Okay, this evening we are continuing our discussion of the discipline of fellowship, and we will be on page 17 of the material. You do have the material. Do not have any trouble at all following along. Just want to remind you of a couple of points that we made in our lesson last week. We mentioned that this lesson, as it was designed by Brother Copeland, was a lesson which emphasized the practical aspects of fellowship, which is certainly apropos to the theme, which we're talking about disciplines, things that we can do to exercise ourselves to godliness, to become more, to stronger and more mature as Christians. And fellowship has something to do with that. When we're talking about fellowship in that sense, we're talking about joint participation in activities and things that we do together as Christians to grow stronger. And so worship, of course, is a preeminent consideration in this, and we'll talk about that in our lesson. But as a result of the practical nature, we spent the majority of our time last week talking about the scriptural definition of the fellowship and what is involved in the concept, because it is something that is very much misunderstood religiously today. It is cheapened to a very great extent by what the religious world in general thinks of when they think of fellowship. I'll just give you one example of a particular assembly that that I visited when I was a pretty young man. It was an institutional Church of Christ, and the man was standing up at the making the announcements after we had worshiped together at the end of the time together. And they had a kitchen and a hall where they met and ate common meals together. And he made the statement that because of the fact that there was something that was going on or some repairs being needed for the kitchen or whatever, as a result of that, they would not be having fellowship after services in this particular week. And I thought that was rather ironic that they were using the term in a way that not only was the opposite of what the connotation is in Scripture, in the sense, but they also were not using it in the scriptural sense. We had fellowship. And what that is not what the Bible talks as fellowship. Not to say that eating a common meal together is not jointly participating in something, but as the Bible refers to the term fellowship, the Greek term koinonia, which is literally interpreted joint participation. There's a preeminently spiritual connotation that is given to that. And I mentioned that with regard to the work that we do as a congregation, that it has even spiritual overtones when there are physical considerations. The Apostle Paul, as an example, as an apostle and evangelist, was helped in his ministry by the church in Philippi. And as they sent physical help to him, and I assume from that sustenance and perhaps monies and other things, he thanked them for that and thanked them for the fellowship that they had with him in the gospel. And so by giving support, physical support to an individual as he preaches, you're having joint participation in the preaching. And so even though it's a physical thing, it has a spiritual overtone. And I think we could say the same thing with regard to the practice of hospitality as individuals, and certainly with regard to the work of benevolence, as we offer those things to others and assist them in physical needs. That is a spiritual work that we engage in as well. But there is, I think, a practice of a tendency to cheapen the concept of fellowship. And so we wanted to spend a little time in talking about that, make sure that the concept of fellowship as it's revealed in Scripture is something that is clear to us before we get into the practical considerations that are contained in the lesson. And so tonight what I want to do is begin talking about that. And the first point that he makes is a very legitimate and good point, but it is one that is, he goes through, it's almost two-thirds of the page as you look at point number one. And as you look at it, there's not a single verse in that section. So we're not going to spend a great deal of time about it. But we do want to make note of the fact that there is some truth in his contention that there is a need for fellowship because of the tendencies, especially in our society and among us as just people, to be self-centered. And it is the case that we can become centered on self. We can become focused on self, concerned with self, and not concerned with others. And of course, when we talk about the concept of fellowship, we're talking about jointly participating and getting together, doing things together. And that is something that I think there has always been a problem with that. There are always, it seems like, at least ever since I've been a Christian and faithfully attending a congregation of Christians, every congregation that I've been a part of, there are always a few, some, in the group that it's very difficult to get them to be involved. And most often when you see that, it is because of their lives. They've got things they're doing, things that are either of more interest to them, they conceive or consider to be more important, or even if they would not say that, nevertheless, it keeps them from the responsibility that they have with the group by being involved in those things. And so his contention is, the problem here is that people are self-centered. And I just want you to kind of look at the material so that you can read through and get where he's coming from, and then I'll open it up to any discussion anyone wants to engage in with regard to this. He said the problem with self-centeredness, many Christians do not value their time with other Christians, and this is evidenced by sporadic attendance at the church services, failure to visit and support gospel meetings in other congregations, lack of interest in studying the Bible with others, an unwillingness to extend or accept offers of hospitality. You're invited to come to someone's home, and you're just too busy or have no interest to go. Nor, of course, since hospitality is a work that God gives to each Christian, an unwillingness to extend that hospitality to others is an indication of self-centeredness. The main reason, he says, is the problem of self-centeredness. People who are interested only in things pertaining to themselves and have little concern for the needs of others, and that is a problem for many Christians today. Now, that is a stereotypical statement concerning observed behavior, and it may be that some are sporadic in their attendance for a completely different reason than that. We all, I think, do need to examine our hearts and to determine whether or not we do indeed have a problem with being focused too much on self and not enough on the things of Christ and on the things of our brethren as we jointly participate in these things. He also gives the reason for self-centeredness here, and that is our society. And there is some truth to this as well. The me decade of the 1970s, that's a little bit before some of your time, but I remember it. And you'll notice that there were many self-centered attitudes and self-indulgent behavior that became characteristic of that. Perhaps the 60s were the genesis of that, but it's certainly the 70s and 80s there was a rise in that focus on self. When you hear the term self-help, like with regard to self-help books and self-help seminars and such, it kind of had its genesis at that period of time. There was a rapid rise of crime against others, increased use of drugs and alcohol, a turn to philosophies and religions which involved preoccupation with self, looking out for number one, transcendental meditation, yoga, an emphasis on consumerism and materialistic gain. And then the 70s was followed with the 80s, which was, it had referred to as the decade of greed, and of course as a part result of the economic explosion of the 1980s. And even into the 90s, greed and indulgence is something that certainly is characteristic of those decades. You'll notice as a result of that, cultural trends today have produced many self-centered people. We live in a highly mobile society, new families move in, others move away, many live great distances from the place of worship and from each other. Technology, designed to bring us closer together, can easily move us apart. Phones, email, etc., greatly increase our ability to communicate, but we can become stretched out so thin through such technology that we don't develop meaningful relationships. Now, again, I wanted to kind of read through this quickly because it's a valid point, but we don't want to spend too much time on this. I will just note something. I was watching History Channel just yesterday, and there was I've seen this before in the past. It's not a new program. It's 101 gadgets that changed the world, and they go through 101 gadgets very quickly. They go through that. Safety machines and the bicycle and different things and the change. The number one far-reaching gadget that's changed the world more than any other is the smartphone. That's now done. The smartphone's new. But there's a point that they're making in regard to this, is it changes everything. It combines a telephone, a GPS, a music player, a personal computer, and all of these things wrapped around and wrapped into one object that you can basically stare at all day long. You know, and it just completely envelops you. And you're looking at it, and you don't involve yourself. You see people who are that way. Always looking at the phone, always centered in that, focused in that, without having the type of interactions that were characteristic of other times in other generations. I thought that was kind of interesting thing. Cell phones, to a certain extent, texting was that way. And email, and the BlackBerry phone was referred to as Crackberry because it was as addictive as crack cocaine. And one of the things that they mention is the reason for this is because it actually gives a jolt to the pleasure centers of the brain when you the stimulus of getting an email and having this kind of thing that can actually be addictive, and that people suffer withdrawals if they don't have their phone and don't have that input. So, you know, those kinds of things can certainly, television, you remember when we were, when I was growing up, I remember time and time again seeing in church bulletins the same exact story about the stranger that dad led into the house. Mama didn't really like him much, but dad really did. And the stranger sometimes used bad words, and sometimes his jokes were a little bit off color, but we really liked him, and we became, he's kind of like an uncle to us, and blah, blah, blah. And he basically was talking about the TV and such a horrific influence the TV could have. But there are those kinds of things, in addition to what is mentioned, other things that are mentioned here, that can kind of, you can really basically become a recluse and be out in the middle of the world and still be a recluse as you involve yourself and become focused on self. And those things are certainly problematic. So so these are some of the things that he talks about that have shown themselves to cause problems and cause individuals to be self-centered. So the problem is self-centeredness. Now, I would like to just make note of one passage before we get off this. Again, I do want to open it up if anyone has anything they want to say about it. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is something that will help us with regard to this problem of self-centeredness, if our focus is as it should be. In verses 1 through 4, there's an admonition against what we might refer to as self-centeredness, and it is to be replaced with humility. And by the way, individuals have a tendency to be prideful and arrogant if they're involved in self. If self is the center of your life, then you think that you will have most likely a rather self-important outlook, be full of self, be proud of self, and those things can be problematic. But here in verses 1 through 4, Philippians chapter 2, in addressing possible division that existed or problems that existed in the church of Philippi, and again, the indication were two ladies in the church that were at odds with one another. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, normally the emphasis is on humility and such, but also look at the phrase there in verse 4, look out. And while that's kind of a turn phrase that we're familiar with, it is different from self-centeredness, which is looking in. When you're looking out, of course, we use the phrase look out for your own interests, which is indeed self-centered. But I want you to kind of keep that in mind in that phrase, to look out to other people, to look out for the interests of others. And that's something that's done when you humble yourself. Yourself is not most important. First of all, God is most important. And then your fellow man as well. You need to look out for those interests. And then he uses the example of Jesus in verses 5 through 11. indicating that was Jesus' mindset, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now you'll notice in verse 11, the reason for God's exaltation is that, as verses 9 to 11 indicate, is because of his willingness to humble himself and do for others, rather than only be concerned with himself. So that the Christian faith is basically just that. It is a faith that is outward looking. It is one that is based in the principle of love, or the precept of love, which indicates doing for others rather than being interested only in self. So just keep those kinds of things in mind. What we're going to be talking about with Roman numeral 2, with the practice of fellowship, are things that will help us to jointly participate with others in order to grow ourselves spiritually, to become stronger as Christians. He has several suggestions in Roman numeral 2. So we'll talk about that, but the problem and the thing that competes with the important aspect of jointly participating is the fact that people have a tendency to be concerned with their own self too much. Anybody want to discuss, or any particular example or any question that you have about points A and B under Roman numeral 1 before we go on? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, and the statement there, Roman numeral 1B, 2A, 2. If you follow all that, that's the one that... That's the one that says many great distance from the fighting worker from each other. Anyway, that certainly applies to Westside here. Mm-hmm. And it's part of one reason why we have such a hard time getting people to leave the building, you know, they need to visit, which is good, you know. I've attended many congregations, and, you know, they don't necessarily, most of them leave after the amen, but I mean, but they don't have that. I guess you call it fellowship or association, you know, and that, you know, it's good, you know.
Yeah, some of the things that are mentioned in this are not things that are inherently wrong. It's not self-centered to be living far away from the building. That's not what's indicated from that. But then that can be an obstacle to our growing close together as Christians. And so if that is the case, it is something that has to be worked at to overcome those things. And there's a lot of truth to that. I've talked with individuals in the past. Someone comes up to me and says, well, maybe it's not a good idea for me to be a member of this congregation. I live so far away, I'm just not able to. Well, if you're not able to, then yeah, you shouldn't be a member of this congregation. Now, if it's a matter of fact that you don't want to because of how far away that you live, then well, you can change that. You can turn you don't want to want to and be involved and close with members of the congregation. There are certainly individuals here at Westside who live quite far away from the building who do just that. But if you're in a situation where distance from the building precludes you having fellowship with your brethren, then you need to be in a congregation where you can have fellowship with them.
And
because that's something that God requires of us. So anyway, those things can be roadblocks to the type of fellowship and strengthening of one another that we're talking about. But they can be overcome if we set our minds to it. Justin, did you have something?
It's an interesting thing, thinking of a value in time with other Christians, because I've seen where people will admonish a Christian because they're showing up consistently 5 minutes late or something like that. And don't get me wrong, I've been trying to teach my kids that being late is mean. And mean is one of the things I've been using just to kind of categorize most wrong things you could do, because it comes back to that self-centeredness. If you show up late, either people have waited to start because of that, or they've started and then you're disrupting. But then I was watching this congregation, or this conversation, and this was a while back in Arkansas. And the person that was talking to them I was convinced they started moving towards the door when the person giving the prayer said, "In Jesus' name." They didn't even wait for the amen. Once they got to the "In Jesus' name," they started moving towards the door. And this other person, who was consistently late, regularly stayed a half an hour afterwards, regularly stayed an hour afterwards, and would discuss something from class or would discuss something from the sermon, and would continue that spiritual fellowship. And they would regularly attend like scenes at people's houses, and this other person wouldn't. So it's a very dangerous trap we can fall into, where we think that fellowship is scheduled times of worship, or that scheduled times are very much more important than other aspects.
Yeah.
As you get down to like the hospitality and things like that, that's a very important thing. And selfishness is something that we can, it's dangerous, because I mean, you just look at his very first point. Many Christians do not value their time with other Christians. That's written selfishly. He wrote it selfishly in the very first point that he made. It should be talking about many Christians do not value the opportunity they have to serve their fellow Christians. That's what it is. It's not about my time with you. It's about my opportunity to serve you.
Yeah. You're right. Yeah, and this is something to keep in mind. I do not want in any way to minimize the, like you said, the scheduled times together, because the scheduled times together, if I can use the term corporate or collective, that those are the times when we, as a collective, as a congregation, come together for the purpose of worshiping God. And Hebrews 10, I think, deals with that. But you know, what we need to make sure we're not doing is correlating what we might refer to as social conventions with, you know, scriptural principles. And sometimes you can do that. As I was telling y'all some time ago about my trip to India, and the fact that in India, nobody ever starts on time. And that was something that was really frustrating to Bobby Holmes and I when we went over there, because for one, we were stressed that the people we were depending upon to get us there were in no hurry. And actually showing up 15 or 20 minutes after everything was supposed to start, and we're the speakers, you know, we're the ones that are supposed to be doing the teaching, and we're getting there late. That was really, really hard. But when we would get there, if we were running late, you would have, the congregation sitting there singing songs, and they would just be singing, and then we would get there, and sometimes half an hour after we'd been preaching, others would show up. No one was in a hurry to leave. They weren't in a hurry to get there, but they weren't in a hurry to leave either. And the concept of being on time is something that's just kind of foreign to that culture. No one was offended. That's exactly right. But there is that other aspect of it, and that is when we talk about, in our culture, in our society, we talk about politeness and being, you know, concerned about others and the disruptive nature of those kinds of things. It can have a different impact in our society and our culture. There is this idea here when we're talking about the concept of fellowship, is the desire to be together and to enjoy one another and to strengthen one another as Christians. And those things can be done in the corporate worship, that is the collectivity, as we come together on the first day of the week to break bread and we sing songs of praise and we pray and we take the Lord's Supper. And it also can be done in any number of other ways that when we have opportunity to go to one another's homes and have singings or Bible studies or just simple visits and enjoy each other's company and to encourage one another in that way. Those things, that type of a family relationship that becomes something that is so obvious when you get involved in those things, something very beneficial and helpful to Christians. And, you know, like I said, every congregation I've been a part of, and I wouldn't want to, you know, embarrass anyone, but I could go out into the auditorium and look at the pictures on the wall, and I could say to myself, you know, okay, this person, they're always around, they're always doing. This person, you see them once or twice a week for just a short period of time, and then they go on their way. And when you look at it, you correlate, okay, who are those that are closest as Christians to their family, and those who are strongest and And again, when we say strongest, it's not so much, it's not just how I feel as a result, as to my particular faith, but how good a job I'm doing in increasing and strengthening the faith of other people. Who's doing that? And it takes involvement. And by definition, you have to be involved in order to accomplish those things. And so it's something to strive for. And we're talking about things that will mature us and strengthen us as Christians here. And it's very difficult for you to be stronger as a Christian, number one, if you're not doing what God expects you to in any particular area, but two, if you're not involved with those of like precious faith, because iron sharpens iron, and us coming together and to be involved with one another is something that is helpful to each of us. And so we'll look at these three examples here in Roman numeral 2, and that will help us in seeing the practical aspect of this. Yes.
One of those things you mentioned here, talking about going to gospel meetings. Mm-hmm. And of course, I remember when I was a kid, you know, when you have a gospel meeting, your building was filled with visitors. And I noticed we have a gospel meeting here, of course, we're not as close together as we were down in East Texas. There's church building about every 3 miles. So when they have a gospel meeting, well, everybody in the community came. But I noticed in gospel meetings now, you have the same few people usually that come visit ours, and I go to other places, and I see about the same group from West Side there, you know. And we've got a number of people here that never go to a gospel meeting. So some, you know, I mean, and I realize that there's people are way to work. Sometimes people, it's really a hardship. They can get home and drive, like, say, to Weatherford, Granbury, and well, even Woodmont, not real close, but it's a real imposition on a lot of people at work. Of course, people are retired and everything. We get old, can't see, can't drive at night or something. But like I said, it's we're busy. It's a different thing, because when I was young, we didn't even have television, so, you know, it was real treat to get to go to a gospel meeting and to visit and to have fellowship with other congregations. And you know, it's just times have changed.
Yeah, but not necessarily for the better.
No, that's what I'm saying. It's the deal, and we've got so much going on in their lives, and back in those days, we just didn't have that much going on in our lives. I'm not trying to say we were more religious, but it just didn't have as many things to interfere with going on.
There was only three channels on the TV. Only one radio station.
Man, I only had one or two radio stations.
It makes a difference a long way. And those are the kinds of impediments we're talking about that can preclude our being as active in this as we should. I remember when I was a kid, about I'd say 10 or 11 years old, we attended a small congregation in Odessa, the Westridge Church, and we were about 12, 15 miles out west of town, and far away from everyone, and a little congregation of about 30. And I remember during gospel meetings, there were occasions that I was the one who was given. I was one who was given the responsibility as a young man to write the number of people we had down in the book. Yeah, it was my job. And I remember writing. I'll never forget this because I wrote it real dark writing with a star beside it. 106. That building only exceeded 100. We had 106 that day as we had got. And I remember thinking, this is so wonderful. I'm sitting on the front row. This little building with 100 people, that only holds 106 in there, and you heard the visiting preacher, and of course when visiting preachers come, they bring their best lessons, you know, the best stuff. That's what they do, and the singing was absolutely wonderful, and I just remember being so excited and uplifted by that, and this last quarterly singing that we had, when we had such a large number of people who are visiting in such a large roster of really talented song leaders, and it was just such an encouragement to see everyone and the joy that we had in these songs, and just wonderful, and that type of thing is a special thing that so many are missing out on when they don't take advantage of it. And I'll tell you, one of the best things that you can do to encourage a congregation by showing up at their meeting, I mean, it really means a lot to them, especially if it's a smaller congregation, for you and maybe to get a group together and all of you go and listen. It's something that's going to benefit you because you get to hear good preaching and you get to sing songs of praise to God and pray to Him, but it's really going to be encouragement to that other group as well. That's actually letter C in the point too, as far as the practice of fellowship and visiting other brethren, area churches, and that's something that can be done. That, again, when we get caught up in life and in our own circumstances and situations, and sometimes we don't do that as often as we could or perhaps should, and that's certainly something to consider. That's not the only thing that's mentioned. If you'll go to point two, page 18, letter A, the first suggestion is with regard to assembly, and we had the chat at the beginning of our time together read from Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like you to turn over there very quickly. I mentioned that we wanted to note in the reading the purpose of worship. And of course, when we're talking about the assemblies of the church, when we assemble together in a regular called assembly, the purpose or the actual assembly itself, as we engage in worship or Bible study, this is joint participation. This is what we're talking about. And there are a couple of things to note with regard to it. Number one, the purpose of it. And as Justin mentioned just a few moments ago, sometimes when we write these things, we write it from a selfish viewpoint. And although selfishness is an easy thing to be there, we write it from our point of view. I go to worship because of what I get out of it. But that's not the way in which it's established here in this text. You go to worship for what you do for others. And that's what the Hebrew writer is indicating very clearly. Now he talks first of all about what we have received as a result of our faith. You'll notice in verse 19, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now what this indicates, and it's actually a contrast given here to what was the case in olden times, when God was God kept himself at arm's length from the Jews under the old covenant. The holiest of holies was a place where man could not enter except for the high priest once a year. There was this call for holiness and sacred ground and reverence, and God was kind of at arm's length in that regard. But all that changed when we had the great high priest who entered into heaven itself and ever remains there making intercession on our behalf. And so we are told that we can approach the throne of grace with great boldness as a result of what was accomplished in Christ for us. So we're talking now about this great and grand blessing that we have of grace. God sent his Son, Jesus died, Jesus was resurrected, Jesus ascended, is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. This is something that the world never had before, and we have it. And as a result of what we have, then therefore we can hold fast the confession of our hope. We can do this. And these let us phrases that are found in here, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession. And then verse 24, let us consider one another. And that's kind of the therefore of this fact. Because of what you received in Christ, these are the three things that you need to do. And the third thing has to do with your responsibilities toward others, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's not from the selfish point of view as to what I get out of it. Not in this third point. The third point is let us provoke one another. Let us do for other people. And it is described there, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He has a specific application of this. The generic term or phrase that we can make applications, right and left from, is that we're to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The specific application of that generic statement that the Hebrew writer wants to make is, you go to assemblies. And it's interesting that's the specific application of the general principle that he makes. How best for me to encourage my brethren to be helpful to them. How can it be any better than going to the assembly and worshiping with them, and exhorting them and encouraging them? That's the best way for me to strengthen other individuals. And that's me not looking for self, but looking for others. I've mentioned this before, but older lady in the congregation there at Westside, when we were considering having a Bible lesson on evidences, and you know, she didn't have any interest in it at all. She said, well, maybe the young people get some out of it, but I believe the Bible, I have no doubt. I'm not interested in that. And you know, the attitude when she expressed that to me was, well, she's you know, only interested in what she can get out of it instead of what she can put into it and how she can help others. And I'll be honest, there are some in the congregation that it's very seldom when I preach that I ever tell them something they don't already know. You know, some in the congregation know more than I do, so it's going to be hard for me, number one. And you know, I'm constrained somewhat in making sure that my messages are of greatest benefit to the most number of people. And so while some of those lessons may be very challenging to some in the congregation, others, well, they've heard it before and heard it so often, or heard it in such a way as to where they could actually state it as clearly as I or better, and it's a struggle, but they still come, and they're still involved and engaged because of how it helps others. And it helps them. I'm not saying it doesn't. We're supposed to always be putting remembrance, and the reminder is important. But the most faithful of Christians, they're getting a lot out of coming, but they're coming to put a lot into it. That's why. And they get this. They understand this principle. And unfortunately, it's the ones who struggle that don't get it. You know, when I come, preacher is boring, or it's long-winded, or the song leaders aren't very good, or I don't know the songs, or you go on and on. The building's too hot, the building's too cold, the building's too bright, the building's too dark, you go on and on. When I come, Brother So-and-so always bends my ear. When I come, Sister So-and-so gets in my way. And all these kinds of, but that's not what it's all about. And what it's all about is coming to benefit others. And that's what the Hebrew writer indicates. And that's the attitude that we ought to have in regard to this. And the assembly is a good way of doing that. So the importance, you know, it's not necessary that I try as the gospel preacher, the elders continually try and emphasize, hey, you need to be here. The Bible very clearly establishes that when we assemble together, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because we have a responsibility as we consider others to provoke them and to admonish them and to exhort them and to encourage them. And this is a way in which it can be done. So we need to be there. Yes, Brother.
I think it's pretty hard to provoke and encourage someone if you don't know them, if you have not kind of have some kind of a relationship, intimate or casual, the assembly is certainly the only way that we can learn who people are and learn about them. But that's certainly one way. If we're together all the time and seek out opportunities to talk to somebody and see who they are, you're not going to do too much admonishing to somebody you don't even know. Really, I mean, you can do it sort of impersonally from the pulpit, but man to man, it's not going to happen very often. You kind of ask for personal experiences in this series of lessons, and we've sort of deliberately taken time out of our lives, you know, scheduled times to meet with people that we don't know that much about, and get to know people better. Just make a point of doing it, not just letting it happen, but making a point of doing it. And I think getting to know one another is a really important thing. And very helpful. The assembly is one way to do it, but it's not the only way.
Sure. And then meeting others in the homes. And
from a selfish point of view, there's a lot of people that I've, you know, hadn't thought there was really going to be that much fun, you know, being with them. And you find out otherwise. I've just been surprised every time I've thought that way, and I come away thinking that I have those thoughts, that people have such depth of knowledge and experiences and emotions, and this is maybe some the same as yours, but likely a lot different ones, and done things that you haven't done, or thought things that you never thought about before. It's very interesting, and it's what you kind of get started on, just more fun. When you expect to find something. And that's again, a self-centered thing. But we need a little bit of that, too, I think. It's just an encouragement.
One of the nice things about a congregation this size, of attendance in congregations that are 1,500 some odd people, that doesn't even make sense. You can't even possibly know everyone, especially if you're somebody like me who has a more difficult time getting to know people. You know, working at it, I can get up to about 20. And so,
well, it's kind of an interesting thing too that you have some of those bigger churches like that that have gone to what they call a small group concept, because they recognize the fact that it's an unworkable situation. Now, I think that sometimes they use some unscriptural methodology to try to gain some intimacy. What they're basically doing is say, okay, I can't have this intimacy with the whole family, so I'm going to have miniature families within the family.
Yeah, you ended up having cliques, because I ended up going out to somewhere, I don't know, Golden Corral or something. I was invited along, and I forget the acronym, but what it basically meant was, this was the upper left balcony group. And I'm like, really?
Yeah.
That doesn't make any sense.
I just as another application of this, I'll tell you another problem. And there are a lot of congregations that have adult studies and then young adult studies, the classes, you know, separating. By the way, I have a problem that we have here as well, but I've seen enough problems with that concept where it's my opinion, if you're going to have a young adult study and then an adult study, well, you know, that kind of the whole thing, maybe it should be adult one, adult two, but normally the young adults get together and the older adults get together. If you're going to do that, okay, do it for 6 months, but then come back together, because I guarantee if you stay apart long enough, there are going to be some problems. And I've seen, I know I can give you anecdotal examples of three or four congregations that split because of this long-running separation that led to different views and attitudes and cliquishness that led eventually to splits in congregations. And that's a problem. It's a danger. Justin indicated a small group like we have, a small congregation, about 100 or whatever, is something that is workable, so that if you want to get to know everyone, you certainly can. And I'm bad with names, so I may have to go look on the... I've known Delma Stanley for 17 years, and every once in a while I'd look at her, and I couldn't remember if it was Velma or Thelma. I get Thelma Goodman and Velma Stanley, their names mixed up, so we'd be in ladies' Bible class, and I'd say, okay, who's next to answer the question? I may not know the names, but you can get to know everyone if you put an effort into it.
No, another interesting question is obligation. We can't just willy-nilly decide, oh, I'm going to show up whenever on Sunday. It wouldn't work, right? We've all got to show up at the same time so that we can make sure that we're together. And so who appoints those times? The elders pick those times. And if the elders decide to move it to 7 or whatever on Wednesday, then okay. But then there's a question of, like, Tracy invites me over to her house for a singing. What's my level of obligation to that? Is my level of obligation to that the same as my level of obligation of being asked the elders to come here? Is it less? Is it more because it's a more intimate setting where I can have more impact? Is there less people?
That's an interesting question that you ask 30 seconds after the bell rings.
Well, I'll give you an entire week to think about it.
We can certainly talk about that, because I think there are some principles that we'll find that might be helpful. So everybody think about Justin's question right now.
And then I'm going to be in Missouri.
Thank y'all for coming to that question.